All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. At the heart of developing followers of Jesus for life is the development of the heart. And by the heart, we mean the inner life, which includes our mind and our spirit and our soul and our will. Theologians, of course, have tried to separate and define all those different ideas as if we are like a car. But human beings are different than cars. Our engine, our transmission, our computer system, and our fuel intake is a lot more complicated, a lot more complex, a lot more integrated than a car. So when I say heart, I'm referring to our inner life with all of its components. And when we talk about developing the heart, it implies that there's something wrong with it, that it needs to be developed. And it implies that it can be developed. And this means that there's evidence for the heart that is developed, and there's evidence for the heart that is not developed. Our inner life is revealed by our outer life. That idea didn't start in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus did talk about that. He said that you're going to know a tree by its fruit, right? So the outer life indicates the kind of inner life. But that idea didn't start in the New Testament. We see it clearly in this study of 1 Samuel. In chapter 10, verse 9, we read that God gave Saul a new heart. And the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and did the initial work in him to give him the capacity and the wisdom to reign over God's people. That did not turn Saul into a robot. Saul needed to cooperate with God, walk with him, and develop a new capacity to walk with him from the inside out. Now, what we have been seeing is that he didn't. Saul took things into his own hands. He sought glory for himself. When he failed, he blamed other people. He worshiped God only when he needed something or when it was convenient for him. His pride and his self-will resulted in clutching things that belonged to God. His inner life was being revealed by his outer life. So now look what happened. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer." I would think, take a gun. You know, but no, that answer cracks me up. "Take a heifer and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, the first thing you notice here is that Saul is rejected. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. We know from chapter 13 and verse 14 that the problem was Saul's heart. It wasn't his IQ, it wasn't his health, it wasn't his capacity, it wasn't his organizational ability, it was his inner life. And God had a man in mind that had a heart like his own. This change was the Lord's initiative. There was no campaign. There was no election. Hallelujah. God came to Samuel. God rejected Saul. God provided himself a king. So, fill your horn with oil. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. and there's a time to stop mourning. We don't know how much time passed. We don't know all that Samuel was mourning. You know, if any of you have experienced much grief, you know this. Grief is very complex. Very complex. And Samuel, I think, was sad for Saul because he really had a heart for him. And I think Samuel was sad for the nation. And I think Samuel was wondering what this meant for God's people. If God was going to reject the king and bring a new one, how was that going to go? And Samuel may have been struggling with his own feelings of failure. His sons had not turned out well. The man that he anointed and put his confidence in was rejected by God. Grief just has a lot of layers. And I personally have experienced enough grief to know that there are not stages. You know, whoever developed that whole stages of grief thing never experienced any grief. You know, it's like, okay, now I'm in this stage. And now I'm in this stage. And now I'm in this stage. No, I think that grief is a lot more like finding a box full of extension cords that are all tangled up and trying to pull one out in a hurry. They're all tangled up in there. And you get one thing, and then you got another thing, and then you got two more, and that's how grief is. And those of you that are experiencing grief right now, I'm sorry. It's a tangle. It's not neat. And bring it to God. Bring it to Him. But here's the thing, friends, and I want to say this with all tenderness, because I know some of you are right in the middle of this right now, so but I have to say this. If we make grief and mourning our identity, we're going to miss out on some things that God has for us. Okay? There is a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. And there's a time to get beyond mourning and grief. And if we make grief and mourning our identity, we may well miss some things that God has for us. There's a time to fill your horn with oil and take some next steps. If Samuel would have said, I'm not ready, he would have been disobedient to God's directions. When God says it's time to move, it's time to move. Now, the Lord provided the means. Samuel was scared of Saul. Why? Anointing a new king while Saul was already king seemed like a bad idea to Samuel. And we know from the next chapter that Saul was already getting paranoid and was a little bit crazy. Samuel was understandably concerned, but I love it that he simply tells God his fears. He just says, he's going to kill me. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't suppress it. He doesn't feel ashamed to tell God his fears. You know what, friends? If you are afraid to tell God your fears, if you are afraid to tell God about your temptations, if you are afraid to talk to God about the things that are draining your heart and plaguing your heart, you don't know God well enough yet because he invites you to come. Bring it all. Bring the whole mess. He already knows. Lay it out. Bring it to him. He's not offended by it. And Samuel just says, you know, he's going to kill me. What's interesting to me about this is the last thing we read about Samuel was he hacked a king to pieces with a sword. I mean, that's not funny, but it's funny to me that the same guy who just chopped a dude up is now afraid. Samuel had called on the Lord, and the Lord had sent earthquakes and thunder. We already know that from this book. Thousands of enemy troops had been sent running at the prayer of Samuel. But even the best of men can get scared sometimes. But the best of men also pray. And he said, God, I'm scared about this. Now, it's interesting to me that God didn't say, Samuel, would you stop being such a wimp? Rather, he said, take a heifer. If you don't think that's funny, I can't help you. Take a heifer and go worship with the house of Jesse. That's not the answer I would suspect. Take a heifer. The Lord provided the means and he provided the next step. He didn't give him the whole plan. He just gave him the next step. And did you know that doing God's will is not like Legos? Now, what I mean by this, Diane, for Diane's birthday this year, I got her her very first and her very own set of Legos. We bought thousands of dollars worth of Legos for grandkids, you know, but she's never had her own Legos. And so this year for her birthday, I bought her an orchid. It's a botanical Lego thing, and it looks like an orchid. And I told her, I said, if you let the grandchildren touch this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is for you. Do not let the grandkids work on this. This is for you. So she got it all set out on our table in our dining room, and she looked at the instructions. Now, if you've ever done Legos, you know this, that every step is clearly laid out. And at the end, you have the end product, exactly what it's supposed to look like. And if you take the little bags and you rip them open and you pour them out, you do a bag at a time, and you know where you're going with it, it's just, you know, it's fabulous. It's wonderful. Now, doing God's will is not like that. I mean, what if phase three came with instructions, or what if this whole church development thing came like that? All right, now do this, you know, and then do that. Rip open this bag and do that, and then here's the end product. Nope, we're walking with God through this thing step by step, and we usually just get the next step, not the five down the road. So verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. No entourage, no security detail. Matthew Henry said it this way, just an old servant leading a heifer. I know I'm getting too much out of this, but sorry. The farm kid in me just can't get past it. Now, verse 4 says that the Lord prepared the people. When Samuel, who had been afraid to go, arrived in Bethlehem, the people were afraid of him. When you're living in fearful times, everything makes you afraid. And maybe they had been up to something. Sort of like when an adult walks into a room full of kids and they say, "We weren't doing anything." They were definitely doing something. Count on it. Or when the pastor just shows up at somebody's house unannounced. Are we in trouble? Or myself, even when I'm driving the speed limit, I often slow down when I see a police car. Not because I'm speeding, because at some point I have been. And I know it. So I say all that to say that the Lord had prepared the people of Bethlehem and specifically the house of Jesse for this visit. Now Samuel came with a reputation. And people all over Israel knew that he spoke the word of the Lord, and he told the people to consecrate themselves. And they did. And they prepared themselves for worship. Now, it's interesting that that's exactly how things started with Saul. Same exact beginning here. Remember chapters 9 and 10? Saul was looking for lost donkeys, and he ended up at a sacrifice, and he had a meal with Samuel. And Samuel anointed Saul king at the Lord's direction. Their situations, David and Saul, started out exactly the same, with worship and a sacrifice and a meal and prayer. But then it was different. And I'm sure you've noticed this by now, but God doesn't have to do things the same way every time. He's very creative in the way he gets things done. And so, rather than just sit on the roof with David initially, he says, "I want Jesse's sons to be brought out." Jesse had 8 sons, and as they arrived for the meal, Samuel started assessing them as to who might be the next king. So let's see what happens. Starts in verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely, the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The Lord had to give Samuel, a reminder. When Samuel saw Eliab, the firstborn, he thought for sure Eliab was the Lord's anointed. Eliab was the oldest. He must have been a man of some stature. So the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, and this is really our key verse for today, first of all, don't look at appearance or stature. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't just look at the outside of a person. Because the Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. That's so important. The Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. The Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. Now, the second point is this. The Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. And the third point is this, that the Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. Are you getting it? One more time, did you say? Okay, the Lord looks at people differently than people look at people. People look on the outward. The Lord looks on the inward, at the heart, at the inner life. Assuming that a person is a good person because of their external appearance is like assuming that a person is rich because they wear nice clothes. Or like assuming that a car is fast because it has stickers and decals that say so. God knows. The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is stated over and over again in the Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, the author of Hebrews wrote that everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He knows it all. So the Lord refused seven brothers. Eliab? No. Abinadab? No. Shammah? No. Four more? No. No, no, no. The Lord has not chosen these. Now, I think it's important to remember that they hadn't been rejected by the Lord as persons. They were simply not the ones that God had in mind for that specific role. And I think it's easy to think that if we don't get what we want, that the Lord has somehow dismissed us as people. Most of us are not going to have a position of significant importance in the world. But that is a small thing in comparison to reality. And by reality, I mean this, that if you are a dearly loved child of the Most High God, you are somebody. You are somebody right now. Never lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the awesome place that you have in the kingdom of heaven by being a child of God, a blessed child. Dearly loved child of the Most High God. I think of that song, Diane and I used to sing it quite often, I'd rather have Jesus, you know, I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain. And if you have him, you have everything. If you're God's child, you're somebody. And you have a job right where you are, doing right what you're doing. And it's God's sovereign right to place us where he wants us. Now, the Lord selected David. It's interesting to me that the youngest hadn't even been invited to the sacrifice. And all you youngest kids are out there, yeah. Yeah, that's how it goes. Believe me, that's biblical. The youngest kid didn't even get invited. I think this gives you some idea of how Jesse and the other sons perceived David. Oh, leave him with the sheep. And I think what's so amazing is that it doesn't even seem that David cared. I just love that. They're like, you stay here. Okay. You know why? Because David wasn't looking for a job. He wasn't seeking anything. He was there doing his father's business. And he was happy with what he was doing. Now, I want to read a paragraph that I wrote this week. And as I was writing it, I got tears in my eyes just thinking about how David, in this selection of him, sort of forecasts Jesus. He's sort of a type, if you will, of our shepherd, of the one who is to come. And I'm not going to comment on every one of these things, all right? I'm just going to read this paragraph. And I didn't even realize what I was writing it until I got it all done. And then I said, oh, man. So I'm not going to explain all this. I'm not going to comment on every piece of it. I'm just going to read it. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I think you'll see this and praise Jesus. And if you don't see it, then pray for eyes. David was a shepherd, and he had a shepherd's heart. The shepherd life by nature is contemplative. He was concerned about his father's flock. He protected his father's flock. He was concerned for the provision of the sheep, that they had still waters and green pastures. He knew they were vulnerable, and he had the courage to protect them from predators. There he was, about his father's business. When Samuel said in verse 11, get him, and we are not going to sit down to this meal until he comes. So verse 12, they brought David. He is described as ruddy. What in the world is, what is ruddy? Well, the word probably means reddish. And most scholars think that David was slightly more fair-complected than all his brothers, and that rather than black hair, he had sort of an auburn hair and looked different, sort of set apart, you might say. He had bright eyes. You all know what that means. Watch out for the kid with bright eyes. They walk in the room and you go, oh, keep an eye on that one, you know, because they look like they're ready for some sort of activity, depending on what may happen. He was also good looking. In other words, he was easy on the eyes. God did not say that a person had to be ugly to be godly. God looks on the heart, but doesn't necessarily dismiss the handsome. Those of you that are good looking can still be godly. And those of us that are not so good looking still have a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. Exactly what I'm saying. Samuel anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, I don't think anybody here, except maybe Samuel, really knew what all this meant. Maybe the brothers thought Samuel is going to take David to the school of the prophets, because something we will talk about in this book that we haven't talked about yet, if you wonder what Samuel was doing this whole time after he anointed Saul and he was teaching people and so forth, we learn that Samuel actually opened a school for the prophets. He was discipling. He was preparing a generation of people to represent the Lord and his word to the people of Israel. And maybe they thought, well, David's going to get, you know, swooped into the prophethood, if you will. We don't know. We don't know what they were thinking. We don't know what was happening. I think a lot of them just saw this happen. And yet the spirit of wisdom and courage and discernment and leadership came upon David at that particular moment. God knew David's heart, and he also then gave him his spirit. What would David do with this new capacity and with this new role? And we're going to see. The underlying theme of this heart idea, though, really begs the question for us this morning, I think. If the heart of developing as a follower of Jesus is the development of the heart, how does that work? And I'm going to have to carry some of this into next week, I think, but let's just talk about it for a moment and talk about a redirected heart. I think we know rather intuitively that we are messed up. Anybody? Okay, thanks for being honest. I mean, I know it about me. And Jeremiah, the prophet, really nailed it when he wrote in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That is beyond self-cure. Beyond the ability for a human being to fix it. So who can understand it? And God says there in Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve. Now that sounds scary. Look at what that says. The heart is deceitful, beyond cure. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search it. I examine the mind and I reward according to that conduct. Help! I'm glad that's not the last word in the Bible about the heart. So let's look at a couple of other places, and I think it helps us understand what we ought to do. First of all, we need a new heart. We need a new heart. And Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart. And a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? In chapter 36, verse 26, this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must be born again. See, the first birth gets us into this world. And the second birth prepares us for the kingdom world. And the new birth is about a new kind of life, and it all starts with a new heart. And the new heart is the gift of God that is received by faith. With the new heart comes forgiveness of sins. Oh, man, all that deception, all that wickedness, all those deeds that, you know, we would be judged by. When we get the new heart by faith, we also get the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Father. And with the new heart comes a new capacity for the renovation now of this inner life. So get the new heart and then get to work. Get to work. Sanctification or spiritual formation or developing as a follower of Jesus is like taking back a land that has been infested with an invasive species and overgrown with vines and scrub brush. And once we're saved, the Spirit moves in and we can roll up our sleeves and get to work on bringing our inner life into harmony with the kingdom of God. So there's some stuff we're going to have to chase off. Some will require a machete. You know, you got this new heart now, you got this new capacity, you still got some stuff in there, so you're going to have to come in and start swinging. There might be some wild boars in there that require a 308 on an AR platform. Flamethrower might come in handy. There's just some stuff in here that has to go, or it will ruin us like it ruined Saul. A friend showed me a very interesting diagram this past week. It's a tool used in psychology. Maybe some of you have heard of it before. It's a helpful reminder, I think, for followers of Jesus. It's called the Johari window. And do we have it up there? Yeah. I'll just summarize it really quickly. It's about our inner life. And what it says is this, that there are some things that I know about me and you know about me. Cats, for example. You know how I feel about them. There are some things you know about me that I don't know about me. I have blind spots. I do. You see them. I can't see them. If I did see them, I'd deal with it. And there are things that I know about me that you don't know about me. Those are my secrets. And then there are things that you don't know about me and I don't know about me. So for number two, I need engagement with people of grace and truth to help me see me. And for number three, I need a safe place for confession because secrets are what keep sins strong. And for number four, I need the Word of God and God's Spirit because He's the only one who can see what I can't see and you can't see. His word is sharper than a scalpel. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, even to joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So to cooperate with God means maintaining a well-ordered heart. And to do that, we'll need the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. Nobody follows Jesus all alone, unassisted, and without help. Jesus is the sole expert on the renovation of the heart, and obeying Him is the only way to make it happen. Now, if you're wondering what a well-ordered heart might look like, I'm going to give you just a real quick glimpse. And by the way, I found this so interesting this week. You know, I've been loath to observe anything with AI. It scares me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so, but this week I just, for fun, I Googled something. I Googled, with AI generating an answer, I Googled this. What is the evidence of a well-ordered heart? And I could not believe what popped up. It was amazing. You know what it is? Humility, teachability, gratitude, obedience. Not bad. Not bad. Not driven by unsatisfied desires, but content in God. Okay. Able to dismiss contempt and anger and deceit. Becoming a person with a disposition of love and a deep desire to know and do God's will. I also thought, well, that's not bad, so I'm going to try another one. What are the means to a well-ordered heart? Word of God, prayer, community. Maybe it's obvious. Maybe the word is near us even in our mouth. Maybe we don't have to go all the way to heaven for somebody to get it and bring it back to us. The development process is very incremental, but we have His help, and when we give ourselves to this, we will make progress. We will reap if we faint not, and we will like it. Can you just imagine having a kind of heart that I just described that right there, a heart that's not driven by unsatisfied desires but is content in God, a heart that is able to dismiss contempt, a heart that is able to deal with anger and deceit, becoming a person with a disposition of love? Dump it on me, Lord! What a life that would be. At the heart of developing followers of Jesus for life is the development of the heart. The lives of Samuel, Saul, and David illustrate this in story form. Saul had a new heart and the Spirit of God, but he did not cooperate with God in taking over his inner space. And we'll be studying the trials and tribulations of David for the next number of months. And we'll be observing what happens when we cooperate with God to renovate the inner dimension of our lives. So let's stand together. And let's just bow in prayer. And I want to ask two questions, then Pastor's going to pray for us. Number one, do you have a new heart? And you can. It's not complicated how. Just ask for it. It's not available for sale. There's not a limited number. You can have a new heart, but you have to humble yourself before God and receive it. And second, what steps are, if you do have a new heart, what steps are you taking with God, with His Word, and with His people to develop that inner space in harmony with His kingdom? Pastor.